Till death, said our loving master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by.
Amen. All right, good evening, everybody. Let everybody get seated quick. Well, praise the Lord. I appreciate you being back again tonight. And I'm thankful for your faithfulness this week. I really do appreciate it. And I just want to say thank you to all of you who have come each night that you're able to be here. If you've been here when you're able to, then you've been faithful to the meeting. And I appreciate that. I really regret that some are not able to make it on any night because you understand the last several nights, they kind of built upon each other and went together. And especially those that missed last night, because tonight is helps us understand. Last night was just a bunch of great stories if you don't get tonight. So I hope that those that are not here are able to get the CD and be able to listen to it. I really believe that possibly tonight and tomorrow night may be the most important sessions that we'll do this week. We're going to be closing out the section that we've been looking at here for the last four nights. And what we'll be doing is actually, I guess we start on Sunday, so this would be five nights, amen, this will be our fifth night, and we'll be closing out this section on American Baptist history, and tomorrow night, as I had told several people, we're going to be doing 2,000 years, well, actually we're going to be doing about 1,600 years of ancient Baptist history in an hour, amen, we're not going to be doing that, but we're going to give you as much as we possibly can tomorrow night, so if you thought I spoke fast so far, tomorrow night, you're going to need an interpreter, amen. I'm going to try to give you as much as I can on ancient Baptist history. I would have loved to have kind of balanced it out. I really felt like it was important to try to help you to understand your country being that we're in such a pivotal place right now, we're kind of at a fork in the roads, and I mean, it's not scary because we know the Lord, but it's certainly it's serious. Amen. Where America's at right now, and how can we possibly proceed and lead our families and do what we're supposed to do if we don't even understand what our principles are and where they came from to begin with? And truly, why would we stand for them if we don't understand the great price that was paid for them or who won these principles? And so I really believe all this is important. Tonight we're going to be looking at part three of the political side of this. And I hope that you'll understand that last night and everything we gave you wasn't just a bunch of good stories. We joked about that. But to set the stage and understand how the Virginia Baptists won our religious liberty for us, you've got to understand that they were persecuted, and you've got to understand that they did not just take it sitting down, amen? They did something about it, amen? They stood up for God, they continued to preach, and as they preached, there's some other things they did, and we're going to begin to look at those tonight and see how all of this worked so that you and I were able to, most of you drove, I walked to church tonight, amen? How many walked to church tonight? My family, amen? We didn't live. If we're late, we're in trouble, amen, because we're just right out there somewhere, amen. But at any rate, we came to church tonight. Nobody was arrested. Nobody had to look over their shoulder and worry about somebody following them to try to find out where we're meeting so they could come burn our meeting house down or come slaughter everybody or drag us away to jail. And, you know, we think about that, and that's so foreign to our minds. But there were, it's interesting to me how some people just don't think there's any possible way we could ever see persecution. You understand that, my friend, prior to our Bill of Rights here in America, all the church is known as persecution. She has sailed through bloody seas from the very beginning, and this is a very unique time frame that we live in. So it wouldn't shock me a bit if we see the persecution. By the way, our American mindset clouds our mind also to believe that there is no persecution going on today because it's not here at my local Walmart and it's not at my nice little cozy sealed house, but there is persecution going on all around the world. And certainly we could face some of that. But thank God we've had this liberty for this long period of time. And I want to try to explain to you tonight where that came from. Now, we showed you John Clark, and we could talk about the Europeans, and I don't know, maybe sometime down the road, if the Lord ever allows to come back, a preacher doesn't have not bothered that bad by my manners this week and my misspellings, amen. Maybe we'll come back sometime, and I'll be able to show you how that the Baptists carried liberty all the way through the ages. We're going to touch on that tomorrow night. But tonight, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And I want to look at this verse again, verse number 10. And I just want to remind you tonight that freedom is not free. It costs somebody something to give us, for, of course, the physical liberty that we have. And I, by the way, I tip my hat to every veteran. I tip my hat to all you gentlemen that are in the military. I serve myself. I thank God for you and the sacrifice that you are making and have made and will possibly get called upon to make. Everyone that's ever served in the military, I thank God for them. I think it's just wicked what's gone on in our university campuses. I'm just not even going to run that rabbit. But let me just move on and say this before it gets ugly here tonight. Amen. It's already pretty ugly when I get up to preach. Amen. So I don't want to make it worse. But I do appreciate those that have fought and bled and suffered and died to give us our religious liberty also. There's a twofold thankfulness I have in my heart tonight for those. And of course, ultimately, we thank God for using those men. And but tonight, I want you to understand that the Constitution was not an accident. The Bill of Rights was not an accident. And the First Amendment was not an accident. And what the First Amendment says was not an accident either. In fact, it interests me. If you look at what John Clark wrote in the Portsmouth Compact, and then you look at what John Clark wrote into the Colonial Rhode Island Charter of 1663. And then you read the First Amendment to our Constitution, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I mean, those two, what John Clark wrote and what they wrote into the Bill of Rights, you can just lay them right on top of one another. They're the same exact principles written into founding documents, one for a colony by the Baptists and now one for a nation influenced greatly by the Baptists. We're going to see that tonight. But I want you to look at verse number 10. I want to bring out something that we have not looked at in this verse of Scripture. Of course, last night we were in Acts 16, looked at the imprisonment of Paul, and then we talked about the Virginian prison preachers. But I want to come back to this text tonight. Notice verse 10. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. I want to stop right there for sake of time. And I want to point out something tonight. Notice those words, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. I want you to stop and think, and I don't want anybody to vocalize this, but think about this, and we'll come back to this at the end of the message. There's what we would call, I guess, I hate to use this terminology, but I guess it's an icon of Americana, a symbol of our liberty, a symbol of our freedom, that these very words are emblazoned upon. And I want you to think about where that is. And I want to tell you a story about that that item later at the end of the message. But I want to show you tonight how we got our religious liberty. Father, I pray tonight in Jesus' name that you would give us a thankful heart. Dear God, we talk about it so much, but only you can truly make us thankful, cause us to appreciate. I pray these children would appreciate their parents, and if they're brought up in a godly Christian home, I pray that their hearts would cry out in thankfulness for a mommy and daddy that loves Jesus and takes them to church and shares the gospel with them so they can be saved, raises them in a good godly Baptist home. Father, I pray for those of us here that are adults. I pray, oh God, that Lord, you'd help us to be thankful for our military, thankful for all those that bled, suffered, and died and served in our military. But God, help us also tonight to remember those preachers of the gospel, specifically those 45 Baptist preachers there in Virginia that sat in multiple prisons, Father, to secure our religious liberty. Help us tonight to see what they did and how they did it. And may we through this see your invisible hand working in those assemblies. Oh God, help us tonight, most of all, to be thankful for what you have wrought. It's your story. It's your history. As we saw when we even began this conference in Isaiah chapter 46, you've written the plan. You brought it to pass. And Father, ultimately, we just want to stop tonight and say hallelujah to your holy name for all you have done. God, I pray to continue to bless America. Bless, Lord, those that are righteous and help us to be the salt and light we ought to. And I pray we can hold back corruption for a little while longer, God. And I pray that Jesus would come soon. But, oh God, help us to stand by the stuff. And may we be found faithful when you come. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated tonight, please. Now, what I thought I would do tonight just very quickly is do a little bit of review. Now, I know that it seems like just about everybody has been here for just about every session. I'm not sure if there's any visitors tonight or anybody maybe that has missed a session or not. But just to try to tell the story very quickly to bring us up to where we are tonight. You remember that we started this meeting, of course, on Sunday night talking about the Great Awakening. We went back there in America in the 1730s and we talked about the great spiritual decline that had taken place. Then we talked about how the God of heaven began to stir and people began to get saved in the Baptist churches. But more than that, they began to get saved in those state churches and how that revival began to change the religious climate. Then you remember how that Whitfield went to North Carolina. And everywhere he preached, he seemed like he had great converts. North Carolina was a door that God closed to George Whitfield. There it was that he would pray a prayer that God would answer. And he would answer with this man, Shubal Stearns. You remember how that we taught that Stearns got saved under the preaching of George Whitfield, and how that we jokingly said that maybe Whitfield would have prayed the prayer differently had he known that God would answer it so succinctly. We often hear about praying specifically, and he prayed for a Baptist, and oh my friend, God raised up a John the Baptist to send to North Carolina, that place that was closed to George Whitfield. We know that this man was saved and pastored a New Light Church for some time, but then was challenged from the Scripture. Found out that the Bible teaches scriptural baptism. He was scripturally baptized, scripturally ordained by Baptist ministers. And then he was sent out and he went, of course, down to North Carolina, ultimately landing in that place, Sandy Creek, North Carolina, where he began to preach. They built a simple meeting house and that church began to grow. The first couple of years, you remember, it grew to over 600 members. And how that those men were getting saved, and many of them by their own testimony were getting called to preach almost simultaneously with their salvation experience or soon after. Stearns, you remember, began to train those men, send them out. He himself went and preached all over the known area with Daniel Marshall, and then every other preacher boy that would get raised up would go to the same work. Many churches would spring up, the same ministry model they had, and that separate Baptist model seemed to work, and every church, as they obeyed God and fulfilled the Great Commission, the South began to fill up with Baptist churches. And of course, that Bible Belt has been probably the single most spiritual influence on America, and really has made America the nation that it has been, to be able to turn around and benefit and be a blessing to the whole world. We discussed that as well. Then we, of course, the next evening moved into the Baptists in the American Revolution. We dealt with, of course, personal defense and national defense, and then even discussed to a degree what is a legitimate government, what are legitimate, illegitimate leaders. We talked about both of them, and we also talked to the question of whether the Baptists should have gotten involved in the revolution. If you miss that part, absolutely they should have, amen, and I thank God that they did. I had somebody tell me some time ago they don't think the Baptists ever should have got involved in the revolution. I'm asking myself, do you appreciate your country? Aren't you glad we're not under the tyranny of England anymore? Have you ever studied your Bible? But at any rate, we talked to that, and I believe we conclusively agreed that yes, they should have got involved, and oh boy, they did get involved, amen, and they truly started a revolution prior to the revolution down in North Carolina, which would inspire and spark the rest of the colonies who had never stood up to England to now stand, and they would stand. And of course, there were several incidents that took place. We understand that the Tea Party took place, and the sinking of the Gatsby, and then ultimately the Concord in Lexington would take place, and the revolution would begin. We also remember how the Baptists were driven from their churches after the Battle of Alamance. You remember the Baptists were hung, and their churches were wasted, and many of those people crossed the mountains into Tennessee, but they would not stay in Tennessee. From the midst of that revolution, where Colonel Patrick Ferguson put himself on top of King's Mountain and literally doubted and blasphemed the God of heaven and said, "The God of heaven can't take me off this mountain." The God of heaven worked and brought those men across the mountains. Those men he had just put in boot camp. They learned to war against the Indians. They came over, and honestly, they kicked his teeth in. Amen. Thank God for that. They won the... You say, that's not proper English. Don't you ever say it then. Amen. But they won the Battle of Alamance, but they won the Battle of King's Mountain, praise God. And you'll notice we talked about this being the battle that changed the course of American history. And I know maybe when we got to this slide, some doubted, but no doubt when we got to the quote from Thomas Jefferson, I believe it's pretty conclusive that a man of his wisdom and intelligence, who was contemporary in this time frame, knew exactly what had transpired, told us that that was the first domino that fell in the conclusion of the revolution and concluding it with our victory, and we praise God for that. Then we moved on and we talked about this man, Dr. John Clark. As we digressed a little bit, we went back to where John Clark had first come to America in 1637. We said there was a great tumult going on. The state churches were already all set up, and you remember how that John Clark went and founded the First Baptist Church there in Newport, Rhode Island, and then Obadiah Holmes. We followed him to Lynn, Massachusetts, and on to Boston. There in the Boston Square, Obadiah Holmes was beaten almost to death, had 90 slices in his body. The blood ran down, filled and overflowed his shoes. He could sleep for 3.5 weeks only on his propped up knees and elbows, down on his hands and knees, and I promise you, he spent a lot of time in prayer in that position. He would then become the pastor of that church as John Clark and Roger Williams would sail for England. Williams wouldn't stay long, but Clark would stay and invest 12 solid years of his life in rigid diplomacy, writing and rewriting petitions over and over, making sure that the charter is exactly what it needed to be. And boy, I'm going to tell you what, I believe the hand of God, I don't believe the King James Bible, the King James translators were inspired, but I do believe they were led of the God of heaven. Amen. I don't believe the Bible had to be re-inspired in 1611, but I do believe God's hand led them. And I say that to say that I do not believe that maybe God inspired the charter, but there's no doubt those principles have benefited churches and benefited the furtherance of the gospel and benefited missionaries and benefited, my friend, people getting saved in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And so no doubt God's hand was upon John Clark as he wrote those principles on that amazing charter that has been hidden from us and hidden from our children. As we mentioned, John Clark, his name ought to hold high rank up there with Jefferson and with Washington and others that we respect so highly, because my friend, the principles that they would use and fight for later were principles that he actually brought to America with him and taught in his day and stood for in his day and made sure became a part of the fabric of the colonies, so that the future men like Washington and Jefferson and Madison could fight for and establish those principles in our sound form of government. Thank God for John Clark. Amen. And then We talked about the Virginia Baptist, and we talked specifically about this man, Samuel Harris, Virginia's blazing comet, who went throughout Virginia, and as he traveled throughout Virginia, that place was transformed from an Anglican stronghold into a bastion of Baptist liberty and Baptist churches. The persecution came. We talked about last night, 45 that we know of at least, Baptist ministers were in prison for preaching in Virginia. We then, of course, visited Patrick Henry, and we went to the courthouse with him, amen, there in Fredericksburg, where he gave quite possibly the greatest speech, the great orator of the Revolution ever delivered in his defense of those Baptist ministers. How many enjoyed that last night, amen? I always enjoy talking about that. The study of Patrick Henry and his friendship with the Baptists is always amazing to me. Then, of course, we talked about some of these imprisoned preachers, John Waller, and we talked about Jamie Ireland, the man that almost died several times, but God preserved his life, the miracles of other men like Elijah Baker out on the boat, and how God had wrought miracles there, and he just seemed to do that all over the place as these men obeyed God. Well, now tonight, I want to go back to old Virginia with you. We're going to try to pick up the story where we left off last night. Now notice, the Baptists kept preaching, but they just kept getting thrown in jail. And so what did they do? They preached some more. Amen? Amen. Last night, for some reason, the devil stole a slide from my show, and I'm not sure why, but it was this particular slide. We talked about Weatherford last night, the man that lived to past 90 and preached the gospel over 70 years. You remember how we talked about him baptizing his congregation as they stood out there with his blood as they tried to slice his hands. And this is an actual print that is there in the Virginia Baptist Historical Society. As we mentioned on the University of Richmond, we mentioned that several times. I hope that someday one of you calls me and says, Brother Alexander, we're going to Virginia, and I was wondering, how do I get to such and such? Amen? Or somewhere else. And I would welcome that call, because I want you to see some of these places. I promise you, go here to this place, you'll spend several hours and your heart will be blessed and thrilled by going there. But we talked about this man last night. Now understand, at this time, as these Baptists were being in prison and they were being beaten and disfranchised and all of this tumult was going on, the battle began to transition from a physical and a legal tussle into a classic war of ideas and war of words. Now understand that the state church preachers, the Anglican ministers, the constables, those that had money invested in that massive state church machine, their life was invested in it. By the way, they owned massive amounts of land, massive amounts of property. Those state church preachers were making it hand over fist, and those people all across the colony who didn't even believe what they believed were forced to pay for those parish state churches and parish state church preachers. Well, my friend, those guys got mad, and so they began to slander your forefathers in a terrible way. You'll notice they called the Baptists liars. That's pretty obvious. They called them devils. They called them witches and soothsayers. In fact, they would state things like this. You remember that guy we talked about, Swearing Jack Waller? Well, when Swearing Jack Waller got saved, there was such a change in his life. It was so fast, so immediate, and so complete that he went out and he immediately started preaching and was willing to get thrown in several jails for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they used men like him, and they began to pass the idea around the colony of Virginia, stay away from those crazy Baptists. They're witch doctors, and they'll cast a spell on you if you look into their eyes, because the story of how those Baptist ministers would preach on hell and they'd stare people right in their eyeballs and tell them they're going to roast in the pits of hell, those stories begin to go around. And that's how Samuel Harris preached. Samuel Harris didn't ask if you're 100% sure you're going to heaven. When he was done preaching, you're 100% sure if you're lost, you're going to hell. That's the way these men preach. There was no holds barred whatsoever. Repentance being just a change of mind wasn't even a fault in their mind. They believed that men needed to repent. They needed to bring forth a broken heart to God and be gloriously saved by the grace of God. Well, they saw men like this change, and they said, look at him. They've cast a spell on him. Just a few days ago, I was drinking with him, and he was swearing and playing cards with us. And now look at him. He's out there preaching like he's some Baptist preacher. What has happened to him? Stay away from those Baptists. If they look at you in your eyes, you're going to have a spell cast on you, and you'll become one of them. And that's literally what they did. Say, preacher, are you just making stuff up? Well, here, and this is recorded, you can get this yourself if you'd like. This following notice appeared in the Virginia Gazette, an official newspaper of the colony. on the devil's birthday, 1771. It's called a recipe to make an Anabaptist preacher in 2 days' time. Now, what this is it's a slander. I mean, it is an ultimate slander of a Baptist minister. I want to read it to you. They said, here's how you make a Baptist preacher. Take the herbs of hypocrisy and ambition of each and handful of the spirit of pride, 2 drams. Of the seed of dissension and discord, 1 ounce. Of the flower of formality, 3 scruples. Of the roots of stubbornness and obstinacy, 4 pounds. By the way, each one of these really is kind of a positive character trait if it's looked at correctly, amen? If that means on doctrine, absolutely, I'm guilty, amen? I'm stubborn, I'm obstinate about that. Bruise them all together in the mortar of vainglory with the pestle of contradiction, putting amongst them 1 pint of the spirit of self-conceitedness. That's not the end. It's a rather long recipe, amen? You need a big bowl for this. When it is lukewarm, let the dissenting brother take 2 or 3 spoonfuls of it morning and evening before exercise. And whilst his mouth is full of the electuary, he will make a wry face, wink with his eyes, and squeeze out some tears of dissimulation. Then let him speak as the spirit of giddiness gives him utterance. Watch this. This will make the schismatic endeavor to maintain his doctrine, wound the church, by the way, which is no church, delude the people, justify their proceedings of illusions, foment rebellion, and call it by the name of liberty of conscience. Amen? I don't think they could have slandered the Baptists worse than they did in that massive, massive paragraph. But there is something I do agree with about this, and that is that they knew exactly what the Baptists were fighting for. This thing called liberty of conscience. Now, I mentioned earlier, hate speech scares me to death, amen? Because they have already crossed a line where they're now trying to determine what a person thought in their mind and whether that drove them to do something. I think that's a scary precedent to set, amen? Because it's really up to the judgment of an individual as to whether that person thought something or not. You know, sometimes people say stupid things and never thought that, amen? Sometimes people just have a mouth that runs like a river, amen, and shouldn't say those things. But the point of it is, our Baptist forefathers fought, bled, and died so that they could have complete liberty of conscience. They said that the conscience belongs to God. It is inalienable. Amen. The rights of conscience inalienable is exactly what Isaac Backus spent his life fighting for in Massachusetts. Now, you may not understand fully what the definition of liberty of conscience is yet, but you will by the time we're done tonight. Not by my definition, but I'm going to give you a definition from the man himself. You'll find out who that is just a little bit later. God also raised up brilliant men to fight for liberty. Men like Reuben Ford, we'll talk about him in a bit. Isaac Backus, a man we mentioned, who I have a great deal of respect for. Now, Isaac Backus was steeped in Calvinism. However, Isaac Backus probably fought for our liberty about just as much as any Baptist that ever lived on planet Earth. He spent his entire life fighting for liberty for the Baptists to have their own churches. And, of course, John Leland, who we'll spend a lot of time on tonight. Then men, of course, that were non-Baptists, like Patrick Henry, James Madison, and Thomas Jefferson. Let me talk to you about this guy, Reuben Ford, first of all. Now, we talked about there being a war of words, and you saw an example of that in that Virginia Gazette. But the Baptists at this time, they're going to decide to go with a war of words also. They realize that sitting in jail is not good enough, word of mouth is not good enough, having rallies and prayer meetings is not good enough, getting in the public square and preaching about the doctrine of liberty is not good enough. They've got to officially notify their colonial leadership in the legislature so they understand exactly what the Baptists are demanding, because the word was different every time the legislature heard from somebody in the town or somebody in the city or somebody in the colony. They had represented the Baptists in the wrong fashion, and so the Baptists wanted to put it down in writing exactly why they believe they deserve liberty, exactly how they thought the colony should run, and when this liberty ought to come, which was immediately. Now, Reuben Ford was one of those men who authored many of those petitions that the Baptists would write. They would deliver these petitions, and they would write letters, believe it or not, to Washington, Mason, Madison,
Jefferson, everybody in their colonial legislature, they were great friends with Jefferson. You remember the whole story of separation of church and state. That was a letter that Jefferson had written to a Baptist association in New England, and of course they corresponded with him. It was that Thomas Jefferson was very much impressed with the Baptist congregations in Virginia, for he once stated that the greatest democracy that he had ever seen was a Baptist congregation in Virginia, and said it would be a great model to have the nation based on the way that Baptist churches were run. Well, the Danbury Association, one whom he sent that letter to, they corresponded with him on a regular basis. Again, some of those are preserved, some of those letters in that booklet on Samuel Harris back there. But at any rate, this is the church that Reuben Ford pastored at, and this still exists today. This is called the Goochland Baptist Church, and there we are on a Baptist tour going in this place to have a church service. You'll notice this church started in 1771, and in 2006 they're celebrating 235 years of their existence. But this is where this man Reuben Ford would hail from. Now, right in that area, they would have the Virginia General Baptist Association. The whole point of them calling it an association is because they wanted to have the power of a unified voice, so it wasn't just one church saying something and writing a letter and another church saying something and writing a letter, but they all got together, and in numbers they felt like maybe they would be heard and they would be taken seriously in the legislature. So they would get together and they would discuss these issues of liberty. They would pray for those Baptists that were in prison. In fact, if you'll read the minutes from some of these General Association meetings that they have, they mention which brethren are in prison and which jails they're in, the ones they most recently had heard of, that is. And they would pray for those men. They would write letters to those men. They would try to petition the jailers and anybody they could to get those men out of jail if it were possible. And so they did a lot of those things, but mostly they were writing petitions to deliver to the dignitaries that they could. William Weber was a man who was sent out of this church, okay? Right down the road from this church, and these are both just north and west of Richmond, Virginia. So you have the Goochland Baptist Church. Now, this is a separate Baptist church after that separate Baptist model, and right down the road, you're going to have this guy, William Weber. Now, notice, 3 miles north of the home site and grave of William Weber, pastor of the Dover Baptist Church. As an early Baptist leader before the Revolution, he was in prison in the jails of Chesterfield and Middlesex. In fact, I believe he was the first one that was ever in prison there in Chesterfield. Never thought he was going to get thrown in jail. Never heard of a Baptist getting thrown in jail prior to his arrest there in Chesterfield. He aided in organizing the Baptist General Association of Virginia. He was the moderator in 1778, moderator of the Dover Association, the Baptist General Committee, and the General Meeting of Correspondents until his death in 1808. So this meeting of correspondents was this one group that would write these petitions. They would go over those petitions, make sure they were worded correctly. They would be signed by the moderator and the clerk of that association. Then they would be delivered to the various different dignitaries. There's the church. This church was started now as a mission out of Goochland and then was organized into a Baptist church. There is the Dover Baptist Church. And there again is a marker right outside of that church for William Weber. He was the first pastor, and of course this says much to the same degree. Now, sadly, this Dover Association, William Weber's son would pastor this church after William Weber, and strangely, he would go into Campbellism. This is just kind of a side issue, but the church had enough guts and enough doctrinal backbone from when Brother Weber was the pastor that they threw his son out, amen, on his ear, and got a new pastor after that. But at any rate, these two churches were used in a great way to help with these petitions. As I mentioned, the Baptist circulated petitions, some held so many signatures and were so large that they had to be delivered in a wheelbarrow. Here's the official authorized picture of those Baptists getting together and writing those petitions and signing those petitions. Sometimes they would circulate these just among their Baptist churches. Other times they would go out through the countryside and from town to town. Some of these petitions were so large that some of them are noted to have been held over 10,000 signatures by the time that they were delivered. Amen. And so they were doing something. And by the way, Thomas Jefferson now is going to become their friend, amen, in the Virginia General Assembly there. And he's going to listen to their plight. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. One of the neatest pieces of history is this piece of a petition from a meeting of the Baptists in Powhatan County, Virginia. This is an actual piece of one of the petitions. And you can see this again in that museum down there. And so we won't take time to look at this, but to the Honorable, the Speaker, the gentleman of the delegates, and it goes on. But at any rate, now, moving on very quickly, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Second Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776. And so Baptists are being imprisoned throughout this entire time frame, right up to the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Here, of course, is just a picture quickly of the Declaration of Independence. Of course, upon the Declaration of Independence, the American Revolution started, lasted from 1775 till 1783. Now, of course, the fighting stopped a couple of years prior to this, but ultimately, starting with Concord and Lexington, and then the Treaty of Paris would be the end of the Revolution, officially. Now, in the midst of this, you remember the Baptists are petitioning. The Baptists are starting to gain some ground. As you'll notice, if Jefferson introduced the Virginia Statute for Religious Liberty in the Virginia General Assembly in 1779. So we're still in the midst of the Revolution. And of course, we're far from having a Constitution or a Bill of Rights yet. So the Baptists are pushing. Now, it's introduced, of course, here in 1779. But notice quickly, it was not until January of 1786 that the assembly enacted the statute into state law. So this became a Virginia state law, and this was pushed exclusively by the Baptists. By the way, let me just mention, say, how do you know the Baptists did all this? There's a ton of evidence and a ton of history to go with everything that I'm saying to you tonight. But as far as we know, and I don't believe anybody on planet Earth can prove me wrong on this, I know of zero Methodists that were in prison in Virginia for preaching. I know of zero Charismatics because there were no Charismatics. Amen. I know of zero Church of Christ. I don't know of one Presbyterian that ever sat in a jail in the colonial era in Virginia for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were strictly Baptist people. They were the ones with the committees. They were the ones writing the petitions. They were the ones who had the relationship with Jefferson. And when Jefferson gave this and this was finally ratified, you can mark it down. It was because of the constant pressure and persuasion of these Baptist ministers. Can you imagine your colony everywhere? Where you look, there's jails with Baptist preachers sitting in it. Obviously, this was a talk of the town. Amen. Everybody was discussing this, and a lot of people were getting on the side of the Baptists, and they wanted everybody to be able to have their own churches. Well, as I mentioned, this petition is what the Baptists were fighting, or rather, this document that was approved then in Virginia, the Statute of Religious Liberty in Virginia, was what the Baptists were fighting for 2 decades. Then, a year and a half later, in September of 1787, the Constitution was drafted to govern these new United States of America. You remember James Madison wrote the Constitution. Of course, Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration. Madison wrote the Constitution, and therefore he is called the father of the Constitution. Now, when he wrote this Constitution, I believe Madison was a great man of character. You understand, when the Constitution was written, Madison, of course, and let me just back up for a moment. The Constitution, of course, had to be copied and recopied. Then the Constitution had to be circulated among the various colonies. Then the various colonies had to examine it, and they had to raise a delegation to go to the Constitutional Convention, okay? And then when they went to the Constitutional Convention, their delegates would vote whether that colony was going to ratify or not ratify and accept the Constitution as the ruling document of the new United States of America. Well, when Madison wrote this, he decided that because he was the one that wrote the Constitution, he did not feel, hailing from Virginia, he did not feel as though he should be one of those men who should be on the delegation from Virginia to the Constitutional Convention to vote whether Virginia should or should not ratify. He felt this way: I have written this, I believe that other men ought to be able to be the judge of this work, and he wanted to stay out of it. Now I say that, and then I say this: he wanted wanted to stay out of it, kind of. So he proceeded to write a third of the Federalist Papers. Amen. And the Federalist Papers, of course, are a promotion of the Constitution. And they're also a way that you define and interpret the Constitution. Incidentally, if you really think a lot of our reps and senators have ever read any of these documents we're talking about, you're dumber than a box of rocks. Amen. You can tell by the way they legislate. And if they have read them, they certainly don't agree with them. They think they're fluid documents, or they're open to interpretation based on culture and time frame that you're in. But my dear friend, that is not the case. I understand certain idioms change and certain words change in definition. But my dear friend, these documents were written to stand the test of time. They were written so that when men would come and say the things they're saying, like these documents are fluid, that they would not be able to change them. That's how strongly these documents were written. However, so by the way, not only that, he's going to travel and he's going to tout and he's going to promote this Constitution. He does want it to be ratified, but he doesn't want anybody to say, you went and voted on your own document, you shouldn't have done that. He was a man of character. However, his hand was going to be forced and he was going to have to lay that conviction aside. And I believe he did it for the right reasons. We'll talk about that in a little while. But let's move on just quickly here. At this time, true liberty was understood by very few. Religious toleration versus liberty of conscience. Now, I assure you that as the Baptists repeatedly asked for liberty of conscience, they were offered 10 shekels in a shirt to compromise. They were offered something less than religious liberty. What is that? That is religious toleration. By the way, I just read again today that Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty, and it is absolutely awesome. And it even says there about the third paragraph from the bottom, and I would encourage you to go read it. It takes about 4 minutes to read the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. It'll absolutely thrill your soul. You can pull it down off Wikipedia in 2 seconds and read it tonight. It's absolutely awesome. But in it, Thomas Jefferson, you can see him as he writes this one paragraph, and he talks about, and by the way, let me just tell you what religious toleration means. Religious toleration presupposes that there are two classes of people. That there's one that is the tolerator, and there's one that either is tolerated or is not tolerated. And the one who tolerates gets to choose how long, if and when he tolerates or does not tolerate those people who are underneath him in that second class. And so you understand the argument was by Madison and even others, well, good men are in office. You can trust us. And Jefferson even himself, you can trust me. And you know, we appreciate your religious liberty and we'll tolerate you and we'll try to stop having you thrown in jail. And this happened on numerous occasions, and the Baptist argument was constantly this: we agree you are good men. We thank you for standing by us. By the way, the appreciation letters sent by individual Baptists and the Baptist churches and associations across America, they're not hidden anywhere. You can find all of this out. They were very appreciative for Jefferson. We're going to find that out at the very end of this session today, just how appreciative they were. So they said, sure, we appreciate you. Sure, you're good men. But what about the day when bad men rule? What about the day when men are voted in and there's then two classes of one that tolerates and one that is or is not tolerated? And what about then when maybe wicked men get in and they attempt to again force their state church down our throats and we find ourselves back in chains and shackles? And the Baptists, as I may have mentioned already in this conference, their idea was this: our forefathers or our Baptist brethren went, they fought, they suffered and died in this revolution, and this revolution is largely won in vain in reference to us. If we do not now establish this new nation on a platform of complete liberty of conscience for everyone, you understand there were Baptists fighting in the revolution and Baptists sitting in jails in Virginia at the same exact time. What a travesty. And so they said, no, we will not accept anything but liberty of conscience. Now, that's what you call, what was that, stubbornness and obstinacy, amen? Thank God that some Baptists are stubborn and obstinate. Amen? And I'm just going to say something right here, and I promise you, I don't come in cheerlead for the pastor, but I'm going to tell you one thing. I thank God that your pastor's not just kind of wavering on everything. Amen? You ought to thank God. See, our pastor's austere. He's just too rigid. I'm going to tell you what, you better thank God, brother, because when the wolves come, that's the kind of man you want right there. When there's people trying to bring false doctrine in, and somebody wants to accept false baptisms in, somebody wants to bring their tongue speaking in, or lower the standard, or compromise, or tear down the preacher, or destroy the Lord's bride, his local New Testament church, you better thank God you've got a man that'll stand up, plant his feet, stand on that old King James Bible, and have some stubbornness and obstinacy about him. Amen? I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a preacher. By the way, who wants to sit down and listen to a man that don't even believe what he says anyhow? Amen? I'm sick and tired of a bunch of mealy mouths get up in the pulpit. Well, I just think maybe we'll. No, what about maybe? Praise God, the Bible says it. Thus saith the Lord, and that's how we need to stand. That's my sermon tonight. Amen? Praise God, they stood and said, no, no tolerance. We despise the thought of tolerance. We will have liberty of conscience. Well, there was a time some of these men stood on the wrong side of that, and it was the constant pressure. And listen to me, it was reading those petitions. Read them. Read what Jefferson wrote. Read the letters of correspondence they wrote. And you begin to see very clearly that when Jefferson and Mason and Madison were close to liberty but stood on the wrong side of it, that wanted to please both sides, make the Baptists happy by giving them toleration, yet make the state church happy by still letting them have their own state church. My dear friend, the Baptists continually pressured and taught our founding fathers what liberty of conscience really was. Who really taught it to him? Well, this guy here just couldn't keep his mouth shut. He's one of the most beloved Baptist ministers in American history from my perspective, and one of the most hated from the state church perspective. All this guy did was wrote tract after tract after newspaper article. He preached it constantly from his pulpit. Anytime someone was in trouble, he was there. When they were in prison, he was there. He was there, as I mentioned, at the First Continental Congress to sit down with Sam Adams and argue with him about the plight that was going on in Massachusetts. He was sending letters to England and sending messages to England about what was going on. This guy literally spent his entire life. By the way, he was a great Baptist historian also. Amen. One major blunder he made in reference to Roger Williams, but other than that, I would highly promote Isaac Backus's history. By the way, there's a great biography, a couple books out about Backus. He was a New England Baptist preacher and warrior for religious liberty. So it wasn't just in Virginia that the pressure was on these state churches, okay? Now, enter the man, John Leland. This guy's probably my favorite Baptist that ever lived, amen? Outside of Jesus Christ, of course, amen? But John Leland. Now, what's so great about this guy? It's not the Roman nose that I appreciate so much, amen? It's not the massive lobal front here where, you know, with all those brains in it, amen? This guy was so gifted of God, it's absolutely ridiculous. He understood civil government with very limited training as a very young man. You know, I'm going to tell you the story in just a minute about what he accomplished, but understand, he's in his 20s when he gets started. He finishes in Virginia and still has about 50 years to live when he's done. We'll tell you the whole story, but who is this guy, John Leland? What's so great about him? Well, he was born May 1754 in Grafton, Massachusetts, called an apostle of religious and political liberty. Converted at the age of 20. Now check this out. He was baptized by a man named Noah Alden, who happened to be baptized by the famed Shubal Stearns. Leland's ministry accomplishments. Well, he first traveled to Virginia, and he literally said in his own writings that he felt called of God to preach the gospel and to battle the state church and to establish religious liberty. Now, moving on, William Cathcart recorded his success as a preacher in Virginia. He had 3,009 sermons preached, 700 persons baptized, and two large churches formed, one of 300 members and another of 200. In addition to this, He himself states in the writings of Elder John Leland that while he was in Virginia, he traveled approximately 75,000 miles in itinerant evangelism. I'm not even sure I've traveled that many miles yet. I guess maybe I have, but that is absolutely insane. Do you actually believe this? I'm not sure I believe that or not. I'm going to tell you what, this man went across the state constantly, standing up on a stump, on a pickle barrel, preaching in the public square. He got arrested, he got in trouble constantly, and that's what he spent most of his time doing. And then, my friend, as this battle began to heat up and he found his place and realized why God had really sent him there to Virginia, things begin to change. Maybe you've seen this. It's kind of a popular picture that is out there of John Leland preaching on the pickle barrel. Amen. He went across Virginia preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Many were saved and baptized, and God greatly used him. Now, his first church that he pastored was called the Mount Pony Baptist Church. Now, they did not spell pony the way we do, but at any rate, you'll notice this is right outside of Culpeper, and my family and I found this marker, and it was all covered moss on private property. There's two sisters that own this massive farm outside of Culpeper, Virginia. Remember the old Culpeper jail, those counties being flooded with Baptist people and everything? Well, at any rate, you can't get on this property now, so I praise the Lord. At one time, I was able to take at least one tour on here to be able to see the first site where John Leland pastored when he went to Virginia. Well, he, like everyone else, was opposed. Not only was Leland in prison, but he also faced angry mobs at times. One time, when administering baptism to a new convert, he faced the fury of her unconverted husband. He stated, "In the south part of Orange County, a man took his gun with the profession to kill me. He had given his consent for his wife to be baptized, and the meeting was appointed for that purpose." Now notice, but when we got to the place and I had taken her by the hand to lead her into the water, there was an alarm that the man was coming with his gun. While a detachment of the congregation went to meet the man to pacify him, I thought, now or never, and baptized her. No mischief ensued. Amen? There's an old movie called Magnificent Heritage. You can't even get it anymore, but I do happen to have a copy of it. And this is an amazing scene that they show in that video on Magnificent Heritage. It shows a guy propped up in a tree with his gun. "Don't baptize her, parson. I'm the best shot in the county." And finally he says, "You won't kill me." And his wife says, he's not drinking. He's totally sober. And John Leland says, "That's why I don't think he'll kill me." And he baptizes her. Pretty amazing scene in that video. At any rate, now, Leland summed up his thoughts, and this is where he was going to become the man in Virginia. He summed up his thoughts on Christians submitting their consciences to the state. Here's how he felt about toleration. He said, now notice this, and please think when you read this statement. If a creed of faith, note, established by law. So if there's something that we believed, however it was established by law, he said, was ever so short and ever so true. If I believed it with the whole of my heart, should I subscribe to it before a magistrate in order to get indulgence, preferment, or even protection, I should be guilty of a species of idolatry by acknowledging a power, that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, has never appointed. By the way, not only do we understand this, but this actually goes to the heart and leads me into another thought, which I'm positive your pastor has probably said multiple times, and that is that as the Baptists were persecuted all across the world for 1,800 years throughout the church age, understand, my friend, that the Baptists, there is no valid record that they ever persecuted anyone. Our theology demands that we do not persecute. It doesn't allow for us to. By the way, we understand that you cannot force anybody into heaven through the edge of a sword or through flame or torture or any other manner. In fact, as I've already mentioned, Baptists have always desired a free society. We believe that our principles will win out in the end. Amen? And so let everybody bring their principles. Let men live in a society where they can reject the gospel again, because then and only then do we know that they've actually received it of their own volition, not forcibly, and we know that they're truly born again of the Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit of God do the work, amen? And if your religion is legitimate, then don't have a state church, and let's just see how it can last and how it can be maintained. If it be of God, amen, it will last, and if not, it will come to naught. I think I've heard something like that somewhere before, amen? That's exactly how the Baptists felt about this. Well, here it is, folks. What is liberty of conscience? I don't believe it's ever been stated so succinctly and yet so completely and perfectly as it has been by John Leland. Leland's definition of liberty of conscience made plain by the preacher himself. Here's what he taught all across Virginia. I mean the inalienable right that each individual has of worshiping his God according to the dictates of his conscience. Now watch this, without being prohibited, directed, or controlled therein by human law, either in time, place, or manner. Well, that's pretty succinct and pretty broad at the same time. It's absolutely amazing. This man had a brilliant mind in civil government. Again, he was almost after the stock of a John Clark, all right? And yet, without hardly any education whatsoever, he went to Virginia and became the leader of the Baptists in their fight for religious liberty. I don't believe anyone on God's green earth who has a brain in their head and has actually studied these things would argue that Leland was not the undisputed leader. He became the head of that association. Everything that he said, they followed his nod. He would examine every document, every law, and he would teach these Baptists, and then the Baptists as a whole would teach these dignitaries the doctrine that was coming from John Leland. Absolutely amazing. Now, enter James Madison. Who's this guy? Just a quick reminder, back to school, amen? Fourth president of the United States, eventually. Principal author of the U.S. Constitution, known as the Father of the Constitution, wrote over a third of the Federalist Papers, was a leader in the first United States Congress, drafting many basic laws, and was responsible for the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, and thus is also known as the Father of the Bill of Rights. Now, when the Constitution was written, when the Constitution was circulated, it was rejected by the Baptists. Now, just want you to remember something. There's another slide the devil stole from me last. I have no idea how these slides disappear on me. But remember how we talked about Samuel Harris? How has Samuel Harris traveled? It became like that Shubal Stearns, amen? And his preaching, as he crisscrossed, it filled the whole of Virginia, that central part, with Baptist churches and Baptist ministers. And then we mentioned there was an area up here. Remember how we talked about it being highly concentrated? Remember Orange and Culpeper? Those are the two counties. Well, guess where James Madison was from? That spot where if he was going to do anything politically in the colony or in the state, he was going to have the vote of a whole lot of Baptists. In fact, there were so many Baptists that the Baptists held sway with their vote in those two counties right there, all right? Now, let me tell you the story, if I could. James Madison writes a constitution. The constitution's been copied now. It's been circulated. The various colonies are reviewing it, and they're consulting the different legal authorities and dignitaries, and they're discussing how to proceed forward. And of course, Madison is hoping that this works, because there's a lot of talk that some colonies are not going to ratify. We know that several were holdouts, and the idea is, what will happen if it does not ratify? Does it blow into a million pieces? Do we break out in a civil war? Do we have several new nations now? What's going to happen here? So he decides he's going to travel, and he's touting his Federalist Papers. He's going to travel up through Pennsylvania, and he's going to go up into New York, and he's trying to promote the Constitution, writing as he goes, and eventually he's going to make his way back to Virginia. In the meantime, the Baptists begin to examine. Let me see if I can find this. No, let me go back. All right, I don't want you to see that yet. Amen. So the Baptists begin to look at the Constitution, and as John Leland begins to look at it, some of the other Baptists, they decide they're going to reject the Constitution. Now say, well, wait a minute, preacher, weren't those Baptists kind of dumb? Isn't the Constitution like the greatest document of any government ever in the history of the world? Why would they reject the Constitution? Well, they rejected the Constitution not based necessarily on what the Constitution contained, but rather what the Constitution was missing. For you can imagine, if your brethren were being persecuted mercilessly and sitting in jails and all the atrocities had happened to you and I, if there was a new government going to be set up, what would be the one thing that we would be looking for above everything else? A guarantee of liberty of conscience, religious liberty. This is what they had won in Virginia, and this is exactly what they wanted in the new Constitution. Well, as they looked at it, they're looking for any reference to religion, and the only one they find states something to the effect that you cannot bar somebody from running for federal office based upon their religion. They're very upset about this. And so now Leland becomes an enemy of James Madison. And he says, I don't like the Constitution. What they're going to do is put us back under chains. If we ratify this thing as Virginians, we're putting ourselves right back in shackles and chains. And who knows when the tyranny will ever end. Will the state church ever be abolished? And so now, people are starting to hear about this. How are they hearing? Because he's going all over Virginia, and now he's standing up on a pickle barrel, and he's promoting anybody who will go and vote against, to the delegation now from Virginia, who will vote against ratifying the Constitution. Well, as Madison is traveling, he begins to receive some letters. One of those letters happened to be from his own father. Another one was from a preacher friend of John Leland. He received three total that we know of, and all three of them said basically the same thing. They said, Virginia is not going to ratify. Virginia's in trouble. Well, he asked why, and of course, a man came to visit him, a friend of his, and began to talk to him. And he began to give him a list of the objections of Elder John Leland. John Leland had 10 of them. You can still find them and read them today. But John Leland wrote out 10 objections to the Constitution as it stood. And so, of course, Madison looked those over, and then it was suggested, since John Leland is in Orange on your way back to Montpelier, if you've ever been to Virginia, Montpelier is where Madison lived, not too far from where John Leland lived. They're near neighbors, actually, and so was Thomas Jefferson, by the way. But at any rate, it was suggested that on your way home, stop by Orange and talk to this man, John Leland, because, you know, for want of a nail, the kingdom is lost, and God forbid if Leland should nail that nail in the wrong coffin, amen, or whatever the statement was. So at any rate, he makes his way back to Virginia. He goes to Leland's home. Leland's not there. His wife says he's out praying in an oak flat. And so Madison goes out to this oak flat, and he finds John Leland in prayer. Now, Leland's kind of taken back on his heels because he doesn't think that Madison knows all of his objections, and he's going to hijack them. Push this great dignitary who's also a very brilliant mind like Leland. Both these men were giants just in the realm of intelligence and no doubt IQ. But of course, Leland's taken back because as he begins to lay them out, it's almost like Madison had read them all. Well, he did read them all, amen? And he had answers to every single one of them, except for one, that question of liberty of conscience. And after a while, they hashed it out, And Madison pleaded with him to allow them to ratify the Constitution as it stood. In fact, what Madison said was, I've decided to run to be a delegate from Virginia. If you'll vote for me, I promise you with a gentleman's handshake that if you will ratify this as it stands, Virginia can ratify, and then we'll move on. If you'll vote me into the new Congress of the United States of America, I promise you and the Virginia Baptists that I will stand on the floor of Congress and I will present a Bill of Rights and I will give you exactly what you've been looking for, that which you have won in the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty with Thomas Jefferson, my dear friend. And so the gentleman's handshake, Leland said, I propose that you put this in the Bill of Rights, and I propose that Bill of Rights. I believe that's a good idea. They shook hands and they believed what Madison said and trusted him. One of the neatest parts of that movie, by the way, made in 1950. It was put out by the Southern Baptist Convention, but don't hold that against it, Magnificent Heritage. Well, at the very end of the movie, you see Madison, and he steps up to a little podium, And he begins to address the gentlemen that are assembled there in the first new Congress of the United States of America. And he starts to read off the list of the Bill of Rights that he suggested that they ratify and enact to become our Bill of Rights. And he pauses as he begins to read the first one. And he looks over, and there in the balcony is John Leland and several of the Virginia Baptists. And as he looks at them, Leland gives them the nod, and Madison smiles and proceeds to read. Now, I'm not sure how true that was, but man, it would have thrilled my heart to have been there, praise God, to know those Baptists were holding these men's feet to the fire. Now, moving on quickly, James Madison seeks out Leland's support. Leland held such sway among the largely Baptist populace of Virginia that Madison became concerned for his political future. He knew he would not be elected unless he could persuade Leland to endorse him. James Madison met with Leland, and after hearing Leland's reasoning for a Bill of Rights, he agreed with Leland. This meeting changed the course of nearly 1,800 years of church history. Madison wanted to be in this company, the Virginia delegates, and of course he made it. This is the slide that disappeared and went to the wrong place. Amen? Madison then promised a Baptist preacher that if he would secure the Baptist vote for his election, one day he would introduce a Bill of Rights on the floor of the U.S. Congress. This promise he kept. David Cummins stated, after studying the Madison papers and many other historical documents, including the writings of Elder John Leland, he said he was a neighbor of James Madison and Thomas Jefferson. Being very active in the political arena, he not only expressed Baptist views of liberty of conscience, but he rallied the Baptists in support of James Madison as a delegate to the Virginia Constitutional Convention and later in his election to the House of Representatives. By the way, Virginia ratified by a very slim margin, but the Baptists overwhelmingly sent Madison to represent them from Orange and Culpeper after John Leland spoke to them and reasoned with them, and they trusted this man. Isn't it amazing that there was a day that with a gentleman's handshake, you could stake an entire nation on a handshake? And that's what these Baptists did. Understand, if you think this was taken lightly to be put back under the bondage of a state church, amen, it wasn't, but he trusted this man, and this just shows their near friendship and just how much the Baptists were affiliated and working with these famous dignitaries that we know so well. Madison had promised the Baptists that if elected, he would introduce a Bill of Rights in the first session of Congress. And now, you can go down to Orange, right off of Route 20, and visit the Leland Madison Memorial Park. For it was that right near this very spot where this sign stands is the spot where Leland and Madison met and had this significant meeting where they discussed the Bill of Rights. And John Leland gave the nod that the Virginia Baptists as a whole were staking their whole future and trusting him to keep his promise, to guarantee that one day he would give them that First Amendment to the Constitution, the First Amendment in our Bill of Rights. This is a marker. That is there at Leland Madison Park. Great place to go visit. There's a little close-up, and let's see what this actually says. Near this spot in 1788, well, Elder John Leland, courageous leader of the Baptist doctrine, ardent advocate of the principles of democracy, vindicator of separation of church and state. By the way, if you don't understand what separation of church and state is yet, you probably need to talk to your pastor some more. Amen? At any rate, I'm going to stop right there. Near this spot, 1788, Elder John Leland and James Madison, the father of the American Constitution, held a significant interview which resulted in the adoption of the Constitution by Virginia. Then Madison, a member of Congress from Orange, presented the First Amendment to the Constitution, guaranteeing religious liberty, free speech, and a free press. This satisfied Leland and his Baptist followers. Amen. So this is a glorious place. We take tours there, and we teach Baptist ministers about their history in reference to their religious liberty. Now you say, why are those crazy Baptists back there waving their Bibles like that? Because they've got every right to. Amen. They're Americans, praise God. And they've got the religious liberty to worship their God according to the dictates of their conscience without being prohibited, without being molested, without being restrained in any way, shape, or form because of these men being willing to sit in jail with the door open saying, somebody will listen to us, someday we'll have liberty, we will not cease to write and preach and sit in these jails until we have full liberty of conscience. Praise God for their stubbornness and obstinacy. Amen? Finally, the Baptists win liberty of conscience. We'll look at this chart tomorrow night, but let me tell you, from the time John the Baptist had his head cut off, all the way down to our Bill of Rights, and even beyond it for a few short years, there was persecution, my friend, of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Baptists were rejoicing, but this is not quite the end of the story. And now, the big cheese. The big cheese. Isn't that some guy named Guido in Chicago? He sells watches out of his suit coat. No, that's not the big cheese. Amen? But no doubt many of you, at least if you're 40 or above, you probably heard somewhere the statement, the big cheese. What is the big cheese anyway? Well, the big cheese was, by the way, don't you hate when people do that to you? Amen? So John Leland is done in Virginia. But he wants to go back to Cheshire, Massachusetts. And by the way, I'm just like you. I think New England's about one of the most liberal places I've ever been in my life. But Cheshire, Massachusetts is one of the prettiest places I've ever seen in my life. It's in the middle of the Appalachian Mountains. And when you drive up into Cheshire, it's in the western part of Massachusetts. Very, very rural. Far from Boston. Can I get an amen right there? But I mean, when you drive into this place, there's a huge lake on the left-hand side. When you go up to where Leland's buried, you're going to think this sounds crazy. I'm not a mystic, amen? But you ever been in a place on a mountain where it just seems like the way the clouds roll in, you can almost reach out and touch them? When you're at Leland's grave, it is so beautiful when the sun shines and the clouds roll in there. And when the first time I went there, I said, I get it now. I know why Leland went back now. It's one of the prettiest places on God's green earth, Cheshire, Massachusetts, in the western part. They're very rural. But anyway, he goes back to Connecticut. Why? because the First Amendment has been passed now and ratified doesn't mean that the state church has been abolished. Remember all that entanglement? I mean, over 100 years of it. In fact, almost 200 years of it. And this thing is entrenched in these colonies. So he goes to Connecticut and fights with every legal piece of brain that he has to go against the state church. He goes then to Massachusetts and spends the rest of his life untangling the state and the church, forcing them through legal arguments and other things to force him to give back the land to the people, to give back the money to the people, for there to be a total, absolute separation of religion and the state. Now, his intention was never so that the state one day could say, there's a separation of church and state. You stupid Baptists, don't bring your principles to the table of government. That was never the intention of a separation of church and state. But understand this, there has to be one. Now, the Reformed crowd will tell you it's a fallacy. The smokescreen. There's a book by a famous Reformed guy, a Presbyterian-leaning fellow, The Fallacy of Separation of Church and State, as if to say that there never was one and never should be one. Understand this, my dear friend, there absolutely has to be one, because I promise you, if there ever is a state church, if there's any at all, it ain't going to be a Baptist church, and you and I are going to be persecuted. And I don't promote any of them. I don't promote a Baptist state church either, by the way, amen. Baptists don't believe in that, amen. God's church must be sovereign and autonomous. But think about these guys that say there can be no separation of church and state. The people the Democrats are really scared to death of on the religious right. I'd like to walk up that spitfire Jamie Ireland, look in through his jail bars and say, now Jamie, we would love to get you out, but sadly Jamie, there can never be such a separate thing as a separation of the church and the state. That little redheaded firecracker said, pow, amen, right in the nose. Understand, there's got to be a separation of church and state, but they're taking it so far out of context now that they're erasing every symbol of God. They think that government shouldn't say anything about God. Understand that religious people hold office, and this whole idea, well, I wonder how much his religion's going to influence his governing. Well, if he's a Christian, I hope it influences it a whole lot, amen? And there's nothing in our Constitution or Bill of Rights that says that a man's religion should not influence the way he governs, for how can you possibly separate separate the two. If it's true religion, it is who you are at your very heart and core. It is your most basic set of principles. And if you go and govern, you better use those principles. So, that being said, now he's in Massachusetts. Well, Jefferson becomes president. Now, they love Jefferson. They remember Jefferson gave us, he didn't give it to them, but he listened to them, and he learned from them. And I know some of you think that's a stretch, but you study the records for yourself and read these documents, and you will find out he did not understand that toleration was pushed by all of these guys, but the Baptists wouldn't accept it. They taught these men what the platform should be to be settled on. But they loved Jefferson also because he was for capitalism. Imagine that. That if a guy works hard, he can make money and do well. But if he's a bum and sits there popping Fritos and watching Oprah Windbag all day long and not working, he's just not going to do that well. That's capitalism in a nutshell, Ted Alexander style. Amen? But they loved Jefferson, and Jefferson loved them, and he was for very little taxation. And he wanted them to be able to milk their cows and take their product to market and make their cheese. And he just wanted to leave people alone. Amen? And that's the way it ought to be. Praise God. So they loved him on many levels, and even on a friendship level, as they corresponded with him very much. And so, the big cheese is to show their gratitude and love for Jefferson. One day, all the milk from 900 local loyal Republican cows was collected and brought into Cheshire, where the population gathered to sing hymns, socialize, and make cheese. The product of this effort was a mammoth cheese wheel, 4 feet 4.5 inches in diameter, 15 inches thick, and weighing 1,235 pounds. Amen? Now, Leland and another preacher take this cheese, and they, several of them lay it on a cart. And they drag this cart, horse-drawn cart, to the Hudson River. And they put it on a boat. You can't make this stuff up. They float it down to the Potomac, put it on yet another cart, several men helping them, and then they drag it over to the White House. And it's on New Year's Day, and Jefferson's in the White House with many local dignitaries and various dignitaries from America and some foreign dignitaries, and they present it to him on New Year's Day in the presence of all these dignitaries to show their thankfulness for him, helping them in their struggle for religious liberty and standing up for them to be able to work and keep their money, praise God, which they were not able to do throughout the colonies when England was in control. They were not able to do in North Carolina when they were being taxed out of existence, and they just wanted to say thank you. Amen? So the idea, whether or not they were thankful to these men, I think it's proven by this massive cheese. They couldn't have done anything better from my standard because I love cheese. Amen? Now, really the funny part of it is the newspapers pick up on this. And the Philadelphia newspaper is merciless. And newspapers all over America are absolutely just, this is the laughing stock. What will the crazy Anabaptists do next? Look what they've done, this massive wheel of cheese they've taken. And so the joke and the question and the big question in America became, how much of that cheese was eaten percentage-wise? How much of it did he actually have to give away to every friend, cousins by the dozen, everybody that he knew? How much of it actually molded and then had to be dumped in the Potomac River? Amen? As one of the articles stated. And so they made a big joke out of this, but I think Jefferson got the point. Amen? That the Baptists greatly appreciated him and appreciated Madison. And by the way, praise God, appreciated Patrick Henry. You know what's sad, folks? Everything I've said about Madison, Jefferson, Patrick Henry, George Mason, all these men, most of us have never learned a stitch of it in any school book, in any history book whatsoever. The Baptists, by the devil, have been erased from American history. Now I'm going to tell you what. The premise of my book is this. You take the Bible Belt, you take the Rhode Island Charter and the model of Rhode Island, you take the Battle of Alamance and teaching the rest of the colonists to stand up, and the Battle of Kings Mountain, and you take these Virginia Baptists and them holding back their vote. Look, Madison goes nowhere without the Baptist vote in those two counties. You study it for yourself, my dear friend. What's going to happen? Virginia doesn't ratify. You remove these things. You remove the churches of Jesus Christ and the influence of God, His salt and His light from this nation, and this nation is no longer recognizable. Do we have a Bill of Rights at all if the Baptists are not here? What documents are consulted for our Constitution if John Clark doesn't write the Rhode Island Charter? If there's no separate Baptist revival, what happens to the South? How do we influence America through 200 years of elections and influence the world? I'm saying to you, my friend, I believe that America looks completely different if Jesus Christ's scriptural churches were never here. So let's go back to the beginning. What if you came to America and you saw this place and all of its greatness? As a thinking Christian, you'd have to stand back, at least after this conference, and say, I'm telling you what, the churches of Jesus Christ have greatly influenced this nation. Well, my dear friend, the job's not over. And these men are history, but it's our turn to make some history. Amen. And it's our turn in our generation to stand up for these same principles. Which leads me to my last point. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. I was born and raised near Philadelphia. And as field trips as a child and going to the Philadelphia Zoo and stopping by here and just going here, you know, as a wicked heathen, I've seen this bell probably at least 15 to 20 times on different trips. Always as a child, I remember going with my rowdy little friends, and man, as a little kid and a bigger kid, and you know, as a teenager, and then, you know, as a heathen, running around causing trouble. But I remember as a kid, we'd joke about the bell, and, you know, we'd buy our little souvenir bell and take it home and torment our mothers by ding-a-ding-a-ding all the time. But, you know, even the crack, you know, we had a joke about the crack, you know, I'm going to crack your head up against that, put another crack in it, silly stuff like that. About 10 years ago, I was in Philadelphia on a Baptist tour, and I walked up to this bell, and I stood right in front of that crack. For some reason, for the first time in my life, I looked at this bell totally differently than I had ever looked at it before. And it seemed like God was speaking to my heart and saying, Ted, you see that crack right there? That crack tells the message of just how fragile your liberty really is. Liberty's not guaranteed to last. Liberty is not something that's just a given for every generation. Every single generation must understand what it is. We must understand how it was won and who won it. We must teach it to our children, and we must stand up for it and proclaim it and live it every single day of our lives. And we must refuse to ever let anybody take it from us. I've wondered, what was it like to be a John Leland going home? John Leland's epitaph at his request. He said, if my friends ever desire to place a little monument over my body when I'm gone, here's what I would like them to write. Here lies the body of John Leland of Cheshire, who labored 67 years to promote piety and to vindicate the civil and religious rights of all men. I know what kind of homegoing he had. Will we be the generation that goes home and has lost our liberty? Not because we couldn't have kept it, but because we just didn't stand up. May God give us grace and leadership and wisdom to stand exactly where we need to and do exactly what we need to do so that this bell keeps hanging and keeps telling the story of our liberty. Father, thank you.